Please turn to Exodus chapter 32. We all come from various backgrounds. By God's providence, I grew up in a Christian home and was taken to church regularly. About the time that Seth has come, I was, I think, about 2 weeks old. One of my memories of church as a child is the praying of an elderly man in the congregation. His name was Mr. Bowers. Mr. Bowers was called on to pray, and you could expect a long prayer. He'd slowly rise from the pew, and he'd grab the pew in front of him with both hands, and then he would start to talk with God. He talked in a completely natural way, without any special words or fancy prayer terms. It was like he was just having a conversation with God, like he had left off and picked up again where he'd finished talking. It was full of proper respect, but there was an accustomed familiarity that he had that just impressed me very much as a child. The prayers of others have also impressed me over the years. Sometimes it's been the simplicity of a prayer. I've mentioned in other groups the prayer of a new convert I got to know years ago. He started out with, "Good morning, God." That's good. Nothing fancy. Sometimes it has been a sense of power or authority. I remember a prayer meeting in our first years in Germany. A girl associated with the church, fairly new believer, had been involved in the occult and was having a lot of difficulties. And this one older man pled with God to exercise his authority over the spirit world. And you could sense that he really believed that we are engaged in a spiritual battle and that Christ had won. Prayer includes many aspects. It can be praise and thanksgiving. It can be confession. When we pray, we are often involved in intercession. That is praying on behalf of someone else. And you do that regularly. You pray for those who are sick. You intercede. You pray for friends in trouble. You may pray for a friend when they get entangled in sin. And that is called intercession. And we can find various examples in the Bible. We have an outstanding example in today's text. While Moses was meeting with God on Mount Sinai, receiving the tablets of the covenant and instructions for the worship of Jehovah God, Israel was at the foot of the mountain, breaking that covenant by worshiping a golden calf. And we find God being angry and Moses interceding for the people. And if you want to know what real intercession is like, pay careful attention to this account. And you should want to know, because we are called to intercede for others. You should want to know because Jesus intercedes for all his followers as well. Moses' intercession actually comes in two cycles. In the first cycle, God tells Moses that the people have corrupted themselves, and then Moses intercedes. The first cycle highlights that real intercession is grounded in a divine perspective. In the second cycle, Moses encounters personally Israel's sin, and then again he intercedes. But in the second cycle, it becomes evident that Moses' intercession came from his heart. So look please now at Exodus 32, and we'll start looking around verse 7. The initial verses were read to give you the context. While Moses was up on the mountain, Israel had become impatient. Their leader was gone, out of their sight. Jehovah God was an invisible God, and they wanted a God to lead them into Canaan, a God they could see. Aaron gave in to their request and fashioned an idol of gold, a calf, in direct disobedience to God's covenant with them. And Moses was aware of all this until God informed him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." God's proclamation to Moses reveals two aspects of God's perspective toward sin. First, sin corrupts and it deserves punishment. And this is repeated a number of times as you go through that. They have become corrupt, the direct statement in verse 7. Verse 8, they have turned away from what I have commanded. Verse 9, they are stiff-necked. Sin is sin, and God makes it clear that Israel had sinned. Then in verse 10, the judgment falls. Let me destroy them. Sin deserves punishment. God is very clear about the failure of the people and what is deserved. This is a clarity which is needed for real, genuine intercession. We need to evaluate a situation the way God does. In this case, he called sin what it is. Sin, rebellion, unsubmissiveness. And he declared what it deserved. Destruction. The one who goes to God to petition him should have God's perspective. When there is sin, do not soften it or excuse it. We can read about another example. 900 years later, the prophet Daniel, one of the most godly men, most righteous men in all the Old Testament, along with Noah and Job. And he prays for Israel, and he places himself right along with the people. In Daniel chapter 9, he prayed to God, confessing, "We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have been wicked, we have rebelled, we have turned away from God's command, we have not listened to the prophets." All that in just two verses. He really states it clear. There's been sin, and we deserve what we got. Sin is sin. It's offensive to God, and it deserves punishment. We intercede because there is a need. And when that need is a result of sin or involves sin, get God's perspective, express God's perspective to sin. You don't want to contradict God when you are praying to him. You don't want to go with his view of this. This is sin and deserves judgment, and go and excuse. It wasn't really that bad, God. That's not the way we approach God. He knows the situation, and we should express his view of it when we intercede. But the second thing here is God is merciful and invites intercession. Now, this is at first not so obvious, but Moses understood God this way. Because in verse 11, it says that he sought the favor of the Lord his God. Verse 10 sounds like God is finished with Israel. Leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against him. However, there are implications in this verse that Moses appeared to understand as an invitation to intercede. Leave me alone implies that Moses stood or could stand in the way of the destruction of Israel. God was not going to destroy them as long as Moses was in the way. And so he tells Moses, leave me alone so I can go and care for this. And Moses seemed to take this as a hint right off. I have an opportunity to stop this. I can intercede. And this furthermore implies that the destruction was not yet fixed. God becomes much clearer when there are no options. And that becomes clear at the end of the chapter when God says, no, this is impossible. I'll judge a person's sin myself. That's not up to you, Moses. He's very clear when it's not possible. But here, he leaves a door open. And a final hint at God's real intention comes from the offer made to Moses. I will make you a great nation. Now, this was an offer that did not fit with God's revealed plan. To the wrong type of person, it may have been an attractive offer, but not to Moses. God had spoken through Jacob concerning the destiny of the tribes. And even if Moses had not yet written Genesis, these prophecies probably were remembered by the people. They remembered what Joseph had said, when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you. And 400 years later, they were still remembering. They took Joseph's bones with them. And I would think that they would remember, particularly in an oral society where things are just repeated and passed on from one generation to the next, they would have remembered the prophecies concerning all the tribes and what was to come from them. So God invited Moses' intercession, and Moses responded wonderfully. Look at verses 11 to 14. Without any reference to God's offer to him, Moses pleads on behalf of Israel. And how he pleads is particularly instructive. His intercession is completely God-centered. In verse 11, Moses pleads on the basis of God's redemption of Israel. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Notice the contrast to the earlier statements. In verse 1, the people had said, oh, this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt. And God, probably citing the people, had said to Moses, your people whom you brought up out of Egypt. And now Moses says to God, no, your people, God, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. It was the Lord God who had brought Israel out. He had done those miracles. He had rescued Israel out of Egypt. Israel belonged to God and not to Moses. This is the very basis of God's covenant with Israel. It's the preamble to the Decalogue, that which we call the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus chapter 20. We often skip this portion when we're reading the Ten Commands. We start right out with the command, you shall have no other gods before me. But this is the way it starts. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the basis of God's covenant with Israel. And this is how Moses starts his intercession. God, these are your people. You bought them. You redeemed them. Second, Moses pleads on the basis of God's reputation. Continuing in verse 12, the first half of that verse. Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? The Egyptians would interpret the destruction of Israel in the wilderness as Jehovah having had an evil intent in taking them out of Egypt. Oh, he only got them out so he could kill them in the wilderness. So Moses argues with God that the destruction of Israel would not be good for God's reputation. Nothing about him, nothing about Israel. God, it wouldn't be good for you to destroy Israel. Is that our concern when we pray for others or even for ourselves? Are we concerned about God's reputation? You have a lot of parents here. When you pray for your children, think of the testimony which they should have. Often we pray for our children because we don't want them to embarrass us, or we want something good for them. We want them to have a successful life. Moses prayed for Israel for God's sake. We pray for our children for the testimony they should have. When you pray for difficult work situations, think of how God might be honored or dishonored, and pray for that which would bring glory to God. As we pray, as we intercede for others, we intercede on God's behalf, not just that other person. We often remember those who are sick and pray for the sick. And I think we should. James instructs those that are sick, call for the elders to pray for them. But what brings the most glory to God? Healing is not always the most God-honoring thing. I know a woman who had cancer. She was operated on. The doctors closed her up, said they couldn't help. They gave her only a few weeks to live. But she lived many years, decades, without a return of the cancer. And what was the initial doctor's response of the doctor? I guess we did a better job than we thought. Years later, he said, there must have been something more, because no one has ever survived this without a recurrence of this cancer. So eventually he saw it. But the initial response, oh, we must have done a better job. Miracles don't always bring belief. But what happens when you see a person who is struggling and they have complete peace? People around them just are amazed. How come you're not stressed? How come you're at peace? That sometimes is a greater testimony to God's work than if they were healed. Because somehow they find some, well, the doctor did a good job, the pharmaceuticals did a good job, something. They find some natural explanation, but they can't explain how God can give a peace. That's the peace that passes all understanding in Philippians chapter 4. We pray for healing, but it's more important to pray for godliness during sickness. But if we look at Moses as he intercedes, he also pleads on the basis of God's mercy. So we continue in verse 12. Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Moses did not excuse the people. He did not excuse Aaron. He knew that they justly deserved God's anger and punishment. And for that reason, he simply asked God, turn away from your anger. Relent. Moses was relying upon the mercy of God. He didn't argue. They didn't deserve it. He didn't argue in any way that way. He just said, Lord, change your mind. And this is a foretaste of what God himself would say in the next chapters, chapters 33 and 34. Look at particularly verse 34, verses 6 and 7. God reveals himself and passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. I think Moses knew that. And so he could pray to God, intercede. God, relent. Turn from your anger. And rely upon his mercy. We don't intercede for others by making demands of God. We don't claim rights before God. When there is sin, we plead for mercy. Like the publican. Remember Jesus talking about a publican and a Pharisee who stood there praying, and the Pharisee saying, well, thank you, God, that I'm not like this publican here. And the publican saying, have mercy on me. He said, that man went away forgiven. We plead for mercy. It was like Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. Like Stephen being stoned. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We plead for mercy, not what they deserve, but what God gives out of grace. Finally, Moses pleads on the basis of God's covenant in verse 13. God had promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel to make their descendants as numerous as the stars and to give them the land which he had promised the patriarchs. Now, could God have kept that promise through Moses? Well, Moses was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God could have multiplied his descendants and brought them to Canaan. So it's technically true. But when God renewed his covenant with Jacob, at the time when he called Jacob Israel, and this is only one of four places in all of the Old Testament that a verse will refer to this covenant back as the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. The other 20 occasions are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here it's Israel. I think it's pointing to the time when God called Jacob Israel. There is no hint, as there was with Abraham and Isaac, that only one of his sons was the son of promise. Remember Abraham, he had another son, Ishmael. God said, no, the promise comes through Isaac. And with Isaac, it was he had two sons, Esau and Jacob. No, it doesn't come through Esau. It'll come through Jacob. But when it comes to Jacob, Israel, there's no indication that only one son would be the son of promise. And so Jacob, at the end of his life, speaks of all 12 sons and what God was going to do with them. And so the implication is the promise of multiplying the descendants are to all 12 tribes. And I think Moses sensed that. He understood what the implication was. So he called upon God logically concerning his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It was a promise to all Israel. This is a pattern for us as we seek to pray for people, intercede on the basis of God's promises. It's good for you to know what God has promised His people. Look to that, and you can be certain that you are praying on the grounds that God wants you to pray. Look at Scripture. This came up a little bit on Wednesday. Just briefly looking at Mary's prayer in response to the angel telling her that she would be the mother of the Messiah, although she knew no man. It would be a virgin birth. And she just says, I'm your handmaiden, do as you will. And you look at her prayer, and it is saturated with Old Testament scripture. She didn't do a word study or turn on her computer and do a quick search to find verses that might fit. Out of her heart, things that she had memorized, she expresses scripture. This is how we pray. We claim God's promises and can go to Him and intercede on the basis of them. And then in verse 14 in Exodus 32, it says, God relented. This has often caused people problems. How can God change His mind? I think the King James has God repented. You know, how does God repent? He didn't do anything wrong. It's not because he somehow hadn't thought things through and now Moses gives him some more information. Oh, yeah, if I'd only thought of that, I would have had different plans at the beginning. It's not because of something that is faulty in his thinking. Is God changes in order to be consistent with who he is. And we see that in the account of Jonah. Most people know the story of Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh saying, God's going to destroy you. 40 days, repent. And then God doesn't destroy them because Nineveh repented. In order for God to remain the just and merciful God that He is, He had to change His actions. He could not have destroyed them and remained consistent to who He is after they had repented. And I think we find the same thing here. God responds to those who intercede for others when it's on the proper basis. In order to remain who He is, a just and merciful God, He responded to Moses' intercession for Israel. Moses interceded with God for Israel from God's perspective. As an intercessor, Moses correctly understood the need, but he also knew God and honored God. So when you come to God to pray, to ask for His help for others, come with the perspective which God has. That's real intercession. That's genuine intercession. Genuine intercession for others with God reaches out and touches both the person with the need and God. It's the verse that Maritz read this morning. A mediator, a person who stands and can touch both persons and intercede and say, I know what the need is, but I know who you are. That's how we intercede for others. It is God-centered, and it needs to be God-centered in order to move God to action for others. So come humbly. If there's sin, don't hide it. Don't excuse it. Look at it as God looks at it. Exalt God. What can benefit a person that brings glory to God? Can you prove that from Scripture? Intercede for people with God in mind. Now, up to this point in Exodus, in our account in Exodus, Moses had only heard from God what is happening down in the camp. And starting in verse 15, we see what happens when Moses encounters personally and directly Israel's sin. We see in him that his intercession for Israel really comes from the heart. It wasn't just words that he was expressing. Well, as a leader, I have to pray for the people. In verse 15, we find Moses returning from the mountaintop. He has the two stone tablets with him. On the way, he picks up Joshua, and they heard noises from the camp. Joshua misreads the noise. It sounds of battle, but Moses has already been informed, and he interprets it correctly and says, no, it's the sound of singing. And when they get to the camp, Moses sees for himself the golden calf and the dancing. Now, to fully appreciate his act of intercession at the end, you need to consider his reaction at this point. And there are three sets of actions which appeared to define this encounter. First, Moses responded in anger. He breaks the tablets and destroys the golden calf. We talked about that a bit last week. Breaking the tablets demonstrated that Moses understood the significance of Israel's action. They had broken the covenant. The destruction of the golden calf demonstrated how vile their sin was. He burned it, ground it, scattered it on the water, and then he made them drink it. Now, the exact manner in which he did this, how do you burn a golden calf? There's been a lot of discussion. Perhaps it was on a wooden pedestal. Maybe there was a wooden frame. It was gold plated because they had to melt the gold anyway, even to make the plating. It could have been just a somewhat hyperbole in the language. It's the language of destruction. It's found elsewhere. Do everything you can to destroy it. You burn it, you grind it, you scatter it. And if it's a wooden thing, burning it does it well. If it's stone, pounding it into pieces does it well. Whatever you do, you destroy it totally. And that's what Moses did. Some suggest that the grinding may have included the tablets, but it could only have included it. It must have been the calf as well, because Deuteronomy chapter 9 specifically says the calf was burned and crushed. And as Moses gives them the water to drink, in which the dust of the calf had been spread, they probably are being symbolically told that their guilt will bear itself out in their lives. And at the least, they are being confronted with what they had done. The worship of an idol could not save them. It would not help them. It did not. The calf couldn't save itself, and it certainly would not save them either. Moses understood the depth of their sin and rebellion, and it moved him deeply. It caused a great anger in him and definitive action. He just didn't wring his hands and say, oh, this wasn't good. He really moved forward and did something. And next he confronted Aaron, verses 21 to 24. He charged Aaron with his sin. Why had he led the people into sin? Apparently, Moses was angry with Aaron as well, because Aaron responds in verse 22, well, do not be angry, my Lord. He could pick up very much on Moses. You're upset with me, aren't you? Yes, I am upset with you. Moses did not excuse even his older brother. Remember, Aaron and his brother, the one chosen by God to lead Israel with him. That didn't excuse Aaron at all. It made him more responsible. You should have known better. You shouldn't have done this. You led the people into sin. Third, Moses responded with immediate action according to the command of the Lord, verses 25 to 29. The pagan partying had to stop. When Moses called out for anyone who was for the Lord to come, the Levites responded. Then at God's command, Moses instructed them, take their swords, go through the camp and strike down their Israelite brothers. Now, if there were 600,000 men, plus women and children, 3,000 killed is not very many. But what it implies is they struck down those who had continued openly partying with their pagan revelry. They disregarded what had been done with the calf, and they just keep on partying. And the Levites go through, and any that were still doing this were killed. This happens later when the Moabites entice Israel, and I believe it was Phinehas who saw right in the midst they're weeping and crying, and this man comes with a woman and takes her into the tent, and he gets up, takes his spear, goes in and drives it through both of them, killing those who would not repent. This was, by the way, also the time the Levites were set apart especially to serve the Lord. And this is an interesting thing. Those 12 prophecies of the 12 tribes that Jacob had said that Levi and Simeon, because of their sin, would be scattered among the other tribes. And it sounds like a curse, but because of their faithfulness at this point, God turns it around and they become a people set apart, a tribe set apart. They don't get land. They are scattered, but they are the ones who get to serve at the tabernacle. It's an interesting way that God takes something that looks bad and makes it good. But that's another story. Moses, at this point, fully understood how tragic was the rebellion of Israel. Perhaps when the Lord had first informed him, he did not grasp it fully. But now with his personal encounter, he saw and knew the apostasy of the people. Most Christians would believe that people sin. Perhaps you might suspect that someone you know is struggling with sin. You might, for example, suspect that a couple has marital problems, or a young person is not responding right in school. And you pray for them, you hope that things get better, and then you find out how bad the problem really is. Perhaps there is abuse in the marriage, physical abuse, lying and cheating in school, theft at work. What's your response? Are you ready to pray for that person as before when you find out how dastardly their sin was? What? You were doing that to your spouse? You did what in school? Did the extent of their sin alienate you or move you to pray all the more? The reaction which Moses had to the sin of Israel, his understanding of the gravity of their sin, in no way lessened his readiness to intercede for them. And that's why it was so important to go through and see his anger and all that he did. He despised what they did. He knew their sinfulness. He knew they deserved punishment. And yet he goes back, verses 30 and onward, to God. And he says, please forgive their sin. In verse 32, it's actually, starts as a conditional sentence. NIV just translated as a statement, which is probably a good enough sense of what is being said. If you have the ESV or New American Standard, some of the other translations, it puts it, but now, if you forgive their sin, and just sort of leaves it off, if you will forgive their sin. I think it expresses that emotion. Perhaps you have gone to God and prayed the same way. Oh God, if you would just do something. And you don't answer it. You don't finish the sentence. You just, oh God, if you would just do something here. If you would just forgive them. And you can fill in the rest. Oh, then it would be better. Then the situation would be relieved. Then I would feel better. You can put in the rest. But sometimes we can't finish the sentence. And I think that's the way Moses goes to God. God, if you will just forgive them. Moses knew how great their sin was, that it angered him. And yet he still prayed for the forgiveness. There was an inner commitment, a heart commitment to intercede. And he did. And then Moses continues, if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Now, various suggestions what book Moses referred to. Most are based on the idea that kings often kept a register of those in their kingdom. Some have suggested it's the book of eternal life, the same as the Lamb's book of life that's mentioned in Revelation. Others suggest it's a register of all those living on earth, which would mean this was Moses offering an early death. My life in exchange for theirs. Another suggestion I came across was a register of those who would enter the promised land. Basically, Moses here is asking, I think, what he said already in verse 30. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. One of the meanings of atonement is ransom. Perhaps I can make a ransom. And he's offering my life for theirs. I will ransom you. He does not lower the gravity of their sin. He clearly admits to it. But he is willing to exchange his life for theirs. And whether this means eternal life or his physical life on earth, we cannot be sure. But it shows how Moses was deeply committed to intercede for Israel. He was not just asking for God to relent. He was offering his own life for their forgiveness. That's real intercession. That's genuine intercession. A mediator willing to say, I'll take the blame. I'll take the punishment. Moses' intercession came from the heart. Now to conclude the account, and it's very important to see this, we can see that God allowed Moses to intercede, but ultimately not to atone. He said, no, I will hold each person responsible for their actions. I'm not going to exchange your life for theirs. If they sin, I'll deal with that. I'll punish them. But God did affirm Moses' leadership, and he promised that his angel would lead them. So besides allowing or showing that God had indeed relented, it indicated an approval of Moses' intercession. He said, you can't atone for them, but I will forgive them. His intercession came from the heart, and it came on the basis of what God wanted. Before Israel entered the promised land, Moses would tell them that the Lord would raise up for them a prophet like him from among them. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And by New Testament times, Jews debated whether this prophet might refer to the Messiah. Some thought it was Jeremiah, some thought it was someone else, Elijah. Others said it's the Messiah. But early Christians held that it was a promise of the Messiah. Peter, as he spoke in Acts chapter 3, interpreted Deuteronomy in this fashion. That prophet that was to come like Moses was Jesus. Moses' intercession foreshadowed the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus demonstrated truly real, genuine intercession. Now, a type, you do a little study in Bible interpretation, there are what's called types, things that picture something that will come in the future. One of the defining elements of what makes a type is the thing that fulfills a type is always greater than the shadow. You have an object that casts a shadow in the past. In the past, those in the past see the shadow. When the real thing comes, it's always greater. And we find that with Jesus' intercession. Moses was not allowed to atone for the people. Jesus atoned. His death is atonement for our sin. Jesus gave his life in exchange for ours. He ransomed us from the dead. He lives to intercede. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is the perfect mediator, the perfect intercessor. He knows our sinfulness. He knows it as God knows everything, but he also knows it as the God-man who came and lived among us and was made sin for us. He himself remains sinless, but he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And now he intercedes for every believer. This is admittedly a mystery. Jesus, who as God the Son, intercedes with God the Father on our behalf. God asked God to act in a manner other than what God might have done if God hadn't asked him to do otherwise. If you can't follow that, neither can I. That's an amazing thing. How does that work? I don't know. That's part of the mystery of the Trinity and of God himself. But God, the Son, is in heaven, pleading on our behalf before God the Father. That's great. Be encouraged by that. We're also told, though, that the Thessalonians had become imitators of Paul and of the Lord Jesus. We are called to imitate Christ. We are called to be his followers. We can and should be imitators of Jesus as he intercedes for others. So we intercede for others. We pray for them. We take their needs to God and pray in their behalf. And when they have sinned, we acknowledge their sin. And be completely open and honest with God about that. Pray from the heart for them. Let their need move you to compassion. And if you don't feel that in you, ask God to work his compassion in you. We see that that's possible. Consider Paul. Romans chapter 9 starts out, 9, 10, and 11 talks about Israel and the relationship that God has to Israel and what he's doing with Israel in relationship to the church during this time period. But he starts it out and says, my heart, my compassion is for Israel. I would exchange my own life if it were possible, my eternal destiny, if they would be saved. Now, who were the primary persecutors of Paul? The Jews. They followed him around, persecuting him. It was in Jerusalem that he was almost killed by the Jews in the temple until the Romans rescued him. They were the ones that wanted to see him killed. And yet he can write, I would give my life in exchange for that. He can intercede from the heart because God gave him that compassion. Pray that God would give you that compassion to intercede for others from the heart. Pray on the basis of God's character and His promises. Know what He has said. Know what He has promised. What He desires for His people. You can pray with assurance when you pray in accord with what God has revealed. Prayer is not a waste of time. It is not simply an exercise for our own benefit. It does train us in righteousness. But it's not merely a training for us in righteousness. Genuine intercession moves a just and merciful God to act. And that, again, is a mystery that's hard to understand. Why God does this. But He calls us to intercede because He will act on the basis of that. This may remain for you a mystery, but it is true that a sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning has called us to intercede. God, to be the great God that He is, responds to genuine intercession, intercession that truly spans from the needy to the very person of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would first of all thank You and praise You for having given us an intercessor in Jesus Christ, that He came and did what no other creature, what no creature could do, only what He could do as Your eternal Son, that He could atone for our sin, and now lives to make intercession for us. And we would pray for ourselves that You would make us into Christ-like intercessors, those who are ready to pray for others, to intercede for others. Give us that compassion for people that we need, that would move us to pray for them, not minimizing their sin, not taking away the things that might need to be done to help them correct it, but to truly take that burden upon ourselves in prayer, to pray for them and plead for them as Moses did, as Jesus does for us now. Thank You for those who have prayed for us, who have gone before and continue to pray. Thank You that we have this privilege and opportunity to intercede. Teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.